If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we do so humbly and ask that you might open our hearts and our minds to the wonder of this truth that we find in Scripture. And Lord, the implications that it has for our lives, how we live, how we pray, how we approach you. Lord, I pray that you will do your work of grace in us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I would like to bring out just quickly in mentioning verses 21 through 26 is just show you what difference this should make in our life. Oftentimes, I'm accused of not having application or enough application, and every once in a great while, I mention the word application, and people will then set up and say, okay, now he's applying this. But what I want us to realize is this great passage of Scripture that we've just looked at in verses 21 through 26 is so important because it's so foundational, not just as it relates to our salvation, but as it relates to our entire Christian life. Look at what Paul is saying here. We've looked at chapter 1, 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, and especially Paul's concluding remarks in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3, where Paul talks about the purpose of the law. It wasn't for us to use to earn righteousness, to earn merit. But he says here in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." As we looked at these passages of Scripture, the emphasis that I placed upon it is that God demands something from us that we cannot give to Him in and of ourselves. He demands perfect righteousness. But our sins have separated us from God. Our sins, as we read in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not able to give God what He demands. But God provides it. God provides that very thing which He demands, and that is righteousness, perfect righteousness, the righteousness that is measured by His standard, not by our standard. And we saw such terms as redemption through His blood, propitiation, the price that was paid so that our sins might be forgiven, so that the wrath of God might be averted from us, and that God could now look favorably towards us. We see that the purpose of this propitiatory sacrifice was so that God would not only forgive us, but that God would maintain the honor and the righteousness of His name in doing so. He could not just ignore sin, or He couldn't be just like a grandpa who sees the little boy doing something he knows he's not supposed to do, but he just doesn't want to tell on his grandson, so he just kind of turns his head the other way and lets the grandson do what he knows he's not supposed to do and just kind of pretend it didn't happen. God can't do that. So he maintains the justice of his name, his righteousness, by dealing with sin in such a severe manner, by sending his son to take the full weight, fury of the wrath that you and I deserve. One of the things that again, as part of application, I guess, or to see this is, I was reading in a book this last week. It was called, I've mentioned it before, The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And I was just reading through a couple of the prayers, and I wanted to read it to you to see. The thing that struck me as I'm reading it is saying, these guys understand. They understand what is the very foundation by which we can come as sinners before a holy God. They really get it. They don't pretend that sin has not affected them and that the remnants of sin still exist in their life, even as Christians. They understand the effect that sin has, and yet they come before God with great confidence because of these truths that we've been looking at here in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Let me read this one. This one is titled, The Broken Heart. It says, O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let me find a cover in thy appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, thy merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, thy righteousness exalts me to thy throne. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in thee plead for my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice to thy throne of boundless grace. Grant me to hear thy voice, assuring me that by thy stripes I am healed, that thou wast bruised for my iniquities, that thou hast been made sin for me, that I might be righteous in thee, that my grievous sins my manifold sins are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of thy concealing blood. I am guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. Flood me every moment with descending grace. Open to me the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through my wilderness of life. Here was a man who was keenly aware of the sinfulness of his own heart, still, the remnant of sin in his life, and yet he recognized that it was because of the merit of Christ that he could come before a holy God and ask for mercy and receive grace that he needed. Just one more. Just let me read this one to you. I like the end of this one as well. But this one is continual repentance. O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin, my receiving the Spirit tinctured with selfishness. And he goes on to say, I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments. And by grace I am always receiving change of raiment. For thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me, and thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. The thing that struck me as I was reading these prayers this last week is that you don't hear people pray like that hardly ever anymore. And it's not that we have to pray those exact words or pray in the these and the thous, but the concepts that support the prayers are so filled with Scripture. Based upon the righteousness of Christ, we come before a holy God. And we say, God, I have sinned. And it's not that I just sinned once, but that I'm a sinner and I sin. And oftentimes the very sins that I deplore the most are the ones that keep occurring in my life over and over again. And I come sometimes in despair and acknowledge and say, God, is there any hope? But I come knowing that there's grace and there's mercy because ultimately, I stand not in my own sinfulness, but in the perfect righteousness which God provides through His Son. This is just one aspect about it. If we don't get this, if we don't understand how it is that we can come as sinners before a holy God, then we will try to come in manifold ways that are unacceptable to God. We will try to somehow use our evangelical sacrifices to try to appease God, and it's something that they can't do. We'll say, well, I know I've sinned, so maybe what I'll do is I'll spend an extra 10 minutes of my devotions this week, or I'll make sure that I do this or that, or I'll give some money to the poor, or I'll do this. And somehow think that if we do those things, that will enable us to be accepted before God. But they're filthy rags. It is through the merit of Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness alone that we're accepted before God. One of the things that kind of go along with this, and again, when I read the benediction, one of the verses of Scripture that I go to most often is found in Jude because of the power of it, because of what it is communicating to us in God's great grace and what His grace and the power of the gospel is able to accomplish in us. It says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and then this next part, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless. To stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. It's not just that we come and recognize that our sin and allow us to be overwhelmed by our sin, but recognize that in the confession of our sin as we come before Him based upon the merits of Christ, we do so, yes, in humility, but also in great joy because of what Christ has done. Great joy is also a part of our experience based upon the merit of Christ, based upon His redemption, based upon His propitiation, based upon the fact that it is a gift of grace that this salvation comes to us and we must receive it by faith. One of the things that Paul anticipates here as he comes to verses 27 through 31, like he has in other places, he anticipates objections. And I think Paul is in the perfect position for this because Paul, as being a Jew who relied upon the law, who tried to base his own righteousness upon the law, now is pulling the rug out from others who want to do that very thing. And so he anticipates the objections that they will have in his teaching about justification being by faith apart from works of the law by anticipating what they might say. And so here we see this when he says to them in verse 27, where then is boasting? He says, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Boasting is something that Paul realizes that one who truly understands salvation, truly understands that salvation is a gift by His grace. Through faith, realizes there is absolutely no ground for boasting. Whereas once Paul took great pride in his position as a Pharisee, in his own righteousness, now he realizes that it's only through Christ. And as we come to this part here, he says, there is no boasting. Absolutely no boasting. Because we have not contributed anything to our salvation. Yes, we believe. But even that belief is a gift. Even that faith is a gift that God gives. And we'll look at that. But we look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Again, he comes to the idea in summarizing really what we've been studying here. It's by grace. It's by grace. And that was one of the penchants of the reformers. It's by grace alone. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's by grace, through faith, that he says, not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Another place here is that, again, we talk about this whole idea of faith even being a gift from God that He gives so that no one can boast. Pulls the rug out from underneath those who will say, well, God did it all, but I had to believe. Therefore, I am contributing something to my salvation. Paul will go on to say in a number of places, demonstrates that even this faith is a gift which God gives by His grace. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It has been granted, or it has been given, to believe in Him, Paul says. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. They have received it. Received a faith of the same kind as ours. Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Paul wants us to realize that everything that we have, is a gift by God's grace. And that includes even our faith to believe the gospel message. Repentance also is a gift, where he talks about He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Faith and repentance are by grace. It's by grace, so that we will never be able to stand before God and say, "God, thank you for doing everything and taking care of all of the things that you needed to take care of, but here I contributed my part." It's all a gift by grace. And that's hard for some people to accept. But we have to realize, first of all, that how deep our sinfulness goes and our alienation from God goes. And that there is nothing good. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3 that there is no one good, no one who does good, not even one. And we need God's grace to awaken us, to cause us to be born again, to give us the faith to believe, to give us the repentance to change. And it all comes as a gift of His grace by faith in the wondrous message of the gospel. So there's no room for boasting. No room for boasting whatsoever. All there is room to come in humility and worship, to give Him thanks and to worship because of what He has done. He goes on to say, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." When Martin Luther and others, and I apparently this phrase was used by others before Martin Luther, but he's the one we attribute it to primarily, is faith alone. Faith alone. And the Romanist at that time, the Catholic Church, would come and say, nowhere do you see that in verse 20. It doesn't say faith alone. You're adding to Scripture. And then they would point to James chapter 2, verse 24, that says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And there seemed to be a direct contradiction to the Reformers and saying faith alone. We're going to look at that next week because it deals primarily with Abraham. And Paul goes in using Abraham as an example. And so we're going to deal with that. Is there a contradiction between Paul saying that it's by faith apart from works of the law? Or is James contradicted him, or are they working together here? And we'll look at that, like I said. I think that it's interesting, taking them both in the context, we'll be blessed by that, I believe. But he's saying here, where Martin Luther and others got by faith alone was really in the phrase with the preposition apart from. Saying apart from the law. There is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. There is nothing we can do to earn our righteousness before God. It is by faith apart from the law, apart from works of the law. The things we do cannot justify us, cannot declare us righteous before a holy God. Paul continues his argument in saying that, again, asking more questions, saying, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Here, God uses a truth that his opponents would readily acknowledge as a demonstration that God justifies all men by the same means, through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. He says, basically, God is one. And he acknowledges something, a great confession of Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Israel would be very familiar with and would learn to confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The great confession of monotheism. God is one. And James even uses that in James chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, you believe that God is one? You do well. But even the demons believe that and shudder. Demonstrating that just the mere confession of faith and the belief in a system or belief in certain truths is not enough to save. There must be that trust, that faith that grabs hold of that truth in our hearts and in our minds. But one of the things that Paul's bringing them to here is them that what they would acknowledge themselves is that God has created the whole world. God didn't just create the Jews and then other gods around the world have created their own nations. No, God created all the people of the world. And for all the people, there is only one way of salvation. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he again anticipates another objection to this when he says, in verse 30, do we then nullify the law through faith? He goes on to say, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The accusation was, Paul, that you're totally doing away with the law completely. But Paul's saying, no. No, I'm not. He's saying, what I'm really doing is I'm giving you the proper understanding of the law. I'm establishing the law in the way in which it was intended. And we've looked at this in earlier passages and dealing with chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we dealt with this a number of times and have made reference to it a number of times. Is that the purpose of the law was never given to men to be a means by which they would try to keep it in order to earn merit before God or to earn their forgiveness or favor with God. All the law does is it is a revelation of God's righteous standard. And it stands there as this insurmountable wall that we might try to climb, but we can never make it to the top. You see, the law doesn't do anything to help us. It doesn't help us to climb it. It doesn't help us to keep it. The only thing that the law does is it condemns us. It points its finger at us and says, you are guilty of violating the law. Therefore, you are worthy of condemnation of judgment. See, for the Jews, they felt like the law offered them that advantage of righteousness. That if I could just keep the law, I can earn this forgiveness. I can earn favor with God. But Paul, again, has pulled the rug out from underneath that type of thinking. But what he does is establish the purpose of the law. He establishes what the law was intended to do. And we see this also brought out in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Why the law then? And he gives the reason why the law. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The primary purpose of the law, yes, was to condemn when those laws were violated. But it was also not only to condemn, but it was also to point to Christ. Point to Him as the one who fulfilled the law, as the one who met the righteous standards of the law. And that's why when I talk about the gospel, I try to always emphasize the fact that the gospel is that Christ lived the perfect life. Because if He didn't live the perfect life, if He Himself did not fulfill the law in keeping every aspect of the law, He could not be our substitute. He could not be that sinless sacrifice that we needed to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 5, He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Again, until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, Paul demonstrating, this had to be shocking to those people who heard. How can our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes? It's impossible. And yet, as Jesus fulfills the law, as we see from the Scriptures, that He's talking about a righteousness that is not derived from keeping the law, but a righteousness that is by faith in Christ and what He accomplished. That is how one's righteousness supersedes or surpasses the Pharisees and the scribes. Paul says later in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, talking about Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, in the end, being the ultimate fulfillment, the goal to which the law pointed. It is Christ who fulfills the law, and in whom we find the true purpose of the law stated. It is through trusting in Christ, realizing when the law does its work in our hearts and our minds and in our conscience, in striking us down as sinners, it points us to Christ. Yes, you're guilty. Yes, you stand condemned, but go to Christ. Go to Christ and trust in His perfect righteousness. Go to Christ and trust in the redemption which He purchased through His blood. So important. Not only for salvation, as I said before, but even now the law has its purpose in our life. Not so that now, even as Christians, now we've experienced God's grace so that we now all of a sudden have the law before us. And now again, we try with all our effort and energy and everything else to try to keep the law now. Although the law is that moral guiding truth for us. And yes, we should seek to live by the standard that God has set before us. But still, even as believers, we cannot do it. And again, all the law does to us is it condemns us for trying. And so even as believers, the law has its purpose saying, Jesus, look to Jesus Christ. Look what He accomplished. Stop striving to earn your own forgiveness. Stop striving to earn your own righteousness. And trust in the righteousness and the forgiveness which we find in Jesus Christ alone. That is the message that is so important for us to grasp. Is that it's only through Jesus Christ and what He accomplished. Again, like I said, next week we're going to look at this a little bit closer in looking at Abraham, because Paul uses Abraham as an example to demonstrate that salvation is by faith apart from works of the law. James uses him as an example to demonstrate that to be justified, one needs works and not faith alone. So how do we reconcile those truths? We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, that You have made known to us the one and only way that is acceptable to You, by which we might approach You, that by which we might have the offense of our sins removed and have the way thrown open before us, by which we might come into Your presence with confidence and full assurance of faith based upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Lord, as the law does its work in hearts and minds, may we help others find the life-giving truth that forgiveness is in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished. May we also realize this in our own hearts and minds as we desire to live the Christian life and yet come, having failed to live up to Your law and do the things that we need to do and we should do and not do the things that we're not supposed to do. And yet, Lord, we come before You and we realize how futile it is to try to offer our own sacrifices of appeasement. But Lord, we trust in that sacrifice of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who opens the way, who enables You to maintain the righteousness of Your name, the justice of Your name, and forgive us and offer us hope and grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Lord, help us to live for You and honor You, to worship You in light of this great mercy.